Good morning, everyone. I'm going to open us in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this day. I'm thankful for each person that's here today, Lord. And I'm thankful, Lord, for your faithfulness, Lord. And we just pray, Lord, that now as we spend time in your word, spend time learning about how you're faithful to the very end, and we're just thankful for that. I pray, Lord, that we're inspired by the events of the future, and we hold on to them in hope, Lord, and we're just thankful for that. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, so basically 2 weeks ago, we left off in Revelation chapter 20, the millennial reign of Jesus. And some of you might remember, you probably left here with some more questions than answers, because the millennial reign of Jesus is a 1,000-year reign of Jesus on this earth, with the main purpose of fulfilling the promises God made to Israel by bringing them back to the Holy Land and reigning as king over all the nations. So we went through a list of all different things about what's going to be happening during that 1,000 years. So as we established 2 weeks ago, the people that will reign with Jesus are believers of all time in glorified bodies. So at the beginning of the 1,000 years, it will start with all believers, but some of those believers will still be immortal bodies because they survived the 7 years of tribulation. So something happens at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Jesus that we have to make sense of. So you have a beginning time of 1,000 years with all believers, many in glorified bodies, and then some moving in from the tribulation time in mortal bodies, so bodies like ours. But something happens at the end of this 1,000-year reign that we have to make sense of. We have a 1,000-year time period where the curse of sin is lifted from creation, as Romans 8 talks about, which we referenced 2 weeks ago. Christ is the king and ruler over the nations, and Satan is bound. So Satan is no longer able to deceive. So let's see what happens. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consume them. So this battle is short-lived and won by the Lord with fire. But this is the question. Who does Satan deceive and gather for battle against the Lord? If all that enter into the 1,000-year reign are either believers in glorified bodies or believers in mortal bodies, are they going to turn against the Lord? Well, the answer to that is no. So then the question is, who are these unbelievers and where did they come from? So we have this 1,000-year reign. Who are these unbelievers and where did they come from? So what will happen is this. During the 1,000-year reign time period, believers in their mortal bodies will live like we live now, insofar as marrying and having children. Okay, so they're going to marry and have children just like we do right now. The children will grow up. They will have to choose to trust in Jesus. Many will, but many won't. And these will be the ones that Satan deceives in that final uprising. Now, this sounds kind of complicated, right? It sounds kind of complicated. And looking at passages like these in Isaiah, I want to point you to Isaiah chapter 65. Because in Isaiah chapter 65, now Isaiah, the great Isaiah scroll, was found, and it really shows us how accurate the scriptures are. So because the Isaiah we have now matches up to that scroll. So it says this, I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and a cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days, For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. So how does this make sense? You know, if we look at this passage, is there going to be a time on earth where things like this happens? No more shall there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days, for the young man shall die at how old? 100, young? Okay. So how does this make sense? Well, here's how it makes sense. Because the curse of sin is lifted, the normal effects of sin will not be in effect in the millennial reign. The sound of weeping and cry of distress. Those that are born will live out their days. So the ones that are born in mortal bodies will live out their days, apparently around 100 years. But then here comes the curveball, the sinner. Where did this guy come from? Okay? So basically, the way we can understand this is the human heart of those who are born will still be infected with sin, so they will still have a need to trust in the gospel. They will still have a need to trust that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, that Jesus Christ rose from the grave. At that point, that Jesus Christ is actually reigning. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one that is reigning. So they're going to have to submit in their heart to who Christ is and what he's done. In other words, become a believer. So the next logical question is this. If there are sinners in this 1,000-year reign, won't it make it not perfect? Well, the answer to that is kind of, okay? The answer to that is kind of. It seems to me that during this time, a person's free will allows them to reject, but because the rule of Jesus, sinful actions are going to be very limited. You get that? So people will be able to reject who Christ is, but the sinful things that they're able to do in this society and culture of the 1,000-year reign of Christ are going to be very limited. The scriptures tell us he rules with a rod of iron. Okay? So Christ is ruling. So in some senses, think back to the Garden of Eden. Okay? Think back to the garden. A perfect environment in which fellowship with the Lord is enjoyed, but in mortal bodies, sin is possible. Adam and Eve, right? So the people born into the millennial period will probably not experience sickness and normal pains of sin, kind of like Adam and Eve, but will live roughly 100 years and die. This scripture goes on to say this. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. So this gives a little more detail of this 1,000-year reign of Christ. We'll grow things, we'll build things, but guess what? No one will be able to take our stuff, okay? We'll actually live in an environment where Christ is ruling with this rod of iron, and that rod of iron, some people think, oh, that's so bad, Christ is ruling with it. Well, it protects us, right? It protects us. We'll grow things and build things. No one will be able to take them for us. Notice this. We'll enjoy the work of our hands. Hey, many of you are going to work tomorrow, right? And some of you like your job. And some of you, not so much, right? So think about when you actually create or do something at work that you enjoy. That you're like, this, I love this. I love this part of my job. I love this. That's how we're going to work during the millennial time. We'll enjoy the work of our hands. Because guess what? The curse of sin will not be on the ground. Think again. Back to Eden, before Adam and Eve sinned. They were called to tend the garden. They give us purpose. Have you ever had a time in life where you feel like you don't have much purpose? Yeah. Where you're like, oh, you know what? All I have to do is nothing. And you think that's great, right? At first you think, oh, this is great. I have nothing to do. And then you start to do nothing all day. And then the next day, you do nothing. And then the third day, and then the fourth day, and you realize, man, I got to do something, right? So now we have to deal with another question, and that is God trying to teach us something through this 1,000-year reign? Now, we did establish 2 weeks ago that it does fulfill promises that he made to Israel, but I think there's more for us to learn. Now, through the course of time and the scriptures, we see three main temptations to sin. The first is the world, which is the environment which we live in. So we're presented with many things that we can partake in. We're presented with many things that we can partake in. And because that sin is available, sometimes when we partake in those things, we blame our environment, right? I wouldn't have did that if it wasn't available to me. I wouldn't have committed that sinful activity if I wasn't in this environment. Sometimes we try to blame the world we live in for the sin that we commit. In the 1,000-year reign of Christ, he'll be ruling so the world around us will be perfect justice. Now think about that for a second. The environment that we're in is going to be perfect. Now, the second main temptation to sin is Satan, right? He deceives us. The New Testament is filled with passages about Satan deceiving, Satan trying to sift us like wheat, Satan trying to do things to make us go against the God that we love. Adam and Eve, Adam blamed Eve for sin, right? And then what did Eve blame? The serpent. So there's this blame game going on. You may have heard people say, the devil made me do it. You know, famous televangelists, you know, the devil made me do it, okay? Well, in the 1,000-year reign, Satan is going to be bound and not able to tempt people anymore. So now the final temptation to sin is our flesh or our heart. Now, I want to tell you this little caveat. If you are a believer now and are raptured, you get a glorified body, so you will not have this temptation any longer. The flesh will not be a temptation. I'm talking about the people that are born during the millennial reign that are in mortal bodies. So our final temptation of sin is our flesh or our heart. The desire people have to live without God and do what they want. This is what we call free will, which we have right now, right? We have free will. Revelation doesn't say this, but it seems reasonable to me to agree with Dr. Paul Benware, who wrote a bunch of commentaries that I used to study. And he says on this point of the 1,000-year reign, it's finally to prove that people's hearts will rebel and turn from God, and we are in desperate need of salvation, meaning a restored relationship with God. In other words, we can't live without him. So even with a perfect rule of Jesus, with Satan bound so he cannot deceive, people will still, in their heart, try to say, I don't need God. I don't need God. Now think about your Christian life right now. How many times have you not necessarily said, but just lived like, I don't really need God. I just do what I want. I don't need to pray. I mean, you would never say that, right? You would never say that, but you live that way, right? Because you don't pray about certain things. You don't ask God for guidance. You don't go to his word. What do? You just kind of live in and of yourself, right? Maybe you even have a question instead of saying like, Lord, reveal to me what your will is. Show me in your word how I can move forward. You might just go to Google, right? Hey, what should I do in this situation? How do I do this? or how should I live? See, the millennial reign could be a great object lesson that without a regenerated heart and the indwelling spirit, people will not submit and follow God in their own free will. So now, at this point in our study, the 1,000-year reign of Jesus on earth is over. And we have a couple of judgments that we have to deal with, because next week is going to be the fun week, Revelation 21. That's like the best week of them all, right? So there's some final judgments. The first is going to be Satan. Let's look and see what happens. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire. So remember, there's a short-lived battle. Fire comes down from Christ, kind of cleans house. Remember, we don't have to get dirty. We don't have to fight. He takes everything and does everything. But then the devil who had deceived them was thrown into a lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The lake of fire is eternal punishment. Let me just tell you this. I would love to be able to say this is total annihilation, meaning destroyed, meaning ceasing to exist. But the text right here tells us what? Day and night, forever and ever. The sad truth is this. Hell is real. That's the sad. I mean, I would love to say it's not. I would love to say people just cease to exist. I would love to be able to say that. Scriptures don't allow me to. Jesus doesn't allow me to. Matthew 25, 41 says, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" I would love to be able to say this is not real, but Jesus won't let us say that. So we have to stick to what the scriptures teach. So we come to that realization that hell is real. The doctrine of grace is that much more powerful, isn't it? It's that much more powerful. It's that much more meaningful to me as a believer. And the message of Jesus is that much more important. Some of you that are struggling with purpose in life and reason to live and what I should be doing, I'll tell you what you should be doing. Telling people about the one who loves them, the one who died for them, the crucified one, Jesus, who loves us more than we could ever imagine. So the fact that hell is real inspires us not only to cling to the grace that God has given us, but to tell other people about him. Now, the second judgment is on the created world. "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seating on it. From his presence, the earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them." So the created world, the heavens and the earth, as we know it now, and will be known during the 1,000-year reign, will be fled away. No place is found. In other words, it's going to be destroyed. We know this to be true because, as we'll study next week in Revelation 21, a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth have passed away. This happens at the point of John seeing the great white throne. This is what we call the great white throne judgment. So now, okay, the judgment was on Satan. Now the judgment is actually on the creation. It's going to be wiped away, made new. So that's why when we look at this 1,000-year reign of Christ, these Old Testament passages and things like that make so much more sense. Like, where is this time? It's not heaven, surely. Okay. It's actually the 1,000-year reign of Christ. But then the final judgment comes on unbelievers of all time. Now remember, at the time of the rapture of the church, believers of the church age were given glorified bodies and rewarded. Okay, so that's our time of judgment. We stand before Christ. Christ took our sins. So we're rewarded for the good that we do. We're saved by Jesus' blood. At the second coming of Jesus, believers that died during the tribulation and Old Testament saints are judged and rewarded and given glorified bodies. The rewards are used for service of Jesus during the millennial reign. and it will be used in the new heaven and the new earth. So now we find that unbelievers, so no unbelievers are judged at this point, okay? They are in Hades. They are in this intermediate state. It's a hell-type place. But we find now they are ultimately judged at what we call the Great White Throne. So let's look. It says, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open. Then another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done." Now we have the unbelievers of all time, and there are some books open. What are these books? Well, let's start with the book of life. Now, the book of life shows up in Revelation 3:5, 13:8, 17:8, 21:27, and this passage. It's not only found in Revelation, but it's also found in Philippians 4:3, Psalm 69:28, Daniel 12:1, Luke 10:20. So this isn't just like, oh, John's like, oh, I think there's a book of life. The book of life shows up a lot. Many other scriptures as well. This is a literal record of every person over the course of human history that put their faith in Jesus or the promise of Jesus before he came. So the Old Testament, so some people say, well, how is somebody from the Old Testament saved? Well, they're saved by the fact that they believed in the promised Messiah that was Jesus. It was always by faith. Abraham was justified by his faith. Okay. So the book of life contains all those who believe of all time. So now in this judgment, the unbelievers are raised. Apparently, they are shown that their names are not in the book of life. Not a good day, okay? Not a good day. But then these other books are open. So then we have to ask, what are the contents of these books? And it seems to be the context of these books are the deeds that they have done. Each person is judged by their deeds. So the sins that unbelievers commit are shown to them. They are reminded why they do not deserve to be in the presence of God, but their main sin is the rejection of Jesus. So each sin a person commits has to be paid for. Each sin a person commits has to be paid for. Jesus paid for the sins of believers, but the unbelievers pay for their own sins. They don't just go away. They need to be paid for. Now, I'm not going to get too much into this, but there is an idea that judgment will be worse on people that committed worse sins, which actually makes me feel pretty comfortable, okay? To know that, you know, the person that, you know, didn't sin as much as the person who sinned a real lot gets a worse punishment. We see that in our justice system, right? You would hope, anyway, right, that people get worse punishment for worse sins. The scriptures are not clear on how it works, but it's referenced in passages like Hebrews 10:29, like Luke 12:47-48. Matthew 11:22-24. The point is, no one escapes judgment. Like part of our scripture reading was, and just that it is appointed for man to die once, and after that, face judgment. You know, there's a common belief that some have that says, oh, that's not going to happen to me because I don't believe in the Bible and all that Christian stuff. That's a common belief that people have. The truth is it will, because this is what the scriptures teach. Think about this for a minute. That line of logic saying that's not going to happen to me because I don't believe in the Bible and all that Christian stuff. Think about this for a minute. If I say I do not believe that I am going to physically die, I'm going to physically live forever, I don't believe in all that death stuff, I'm healthy. Am I going to die? Yeah. So the passage goes on. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it,
Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, again, according to what they have done. The sea giving up their dead can be taken at face value, those that died at sea. I think the reason this is here is for John to ascend, is John essentially describing what he's seeing. Like, I think it's more descriptive. I don't think it's like, okay, John's writing this and he's like, they're gonna be wondering about people that drown. Like, I don't think that's the case. I think this is more just descriptive. The dead of all time being raised to judgment. The point, again, is people are judged by what they had done, paying for their sins. That's why it's so important. Like, I can't even stress this enough. It's so important when we preach the gospel that we remind people that we are sinners. We need this salvation. There is a deep-rooted need for us to be saved, for people of all time, because we sin. If there's someone here, if there's someone in this world that says, I do not sin, the scripture says you're a liar, okay? Which obviously makes you a sinner. So then it goes on to say, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Remember the passage that talks about the second death has no power over those that believe? This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is sobering. This is sobering to know that this is the ultimate closure and demise of all the unbelievers. Eternal separation from God in the lake of fire. Again, not popular. Some Christians love to try to cancel this one out. Oh, it's all about love. It's no big deal. Everybody's going to be okay. It's not what the scriptures teach. I would love to be able to believe that. I would love to be able to preach it, but I can't. Okay. But I got something better because it's what God's word tells us. There is one who loves us. There is the one who died for us. There is grace. There is a perfect paradise in eternity. Now, next week, we get into the new heaven and the new earth, the promised eternity for all that believe in Jesus. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this day. I'm thankful for each person that's here, Lord. I'm thankful for what your word has to say. I'm thankful, Lord, that the promise of eternal life is offered to all who believe. Lord, we do pray for those in our lives that don't know you as Savior, that don't trust you, that are skeptical about what your word says. I pray that you would speak to their hearts, that you would press upon their hearts their deep need for you. I'm just thankful again for the fact that we can study this great book of Revelation and what the end has to say for each person that walks the face of this earth. So we're thankful again for this day, thankful for each person that's here. In Jesus' name we pray.